Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. That text there is a remarkable verse. To borrow some vernacular from Brother Jeff, it's fascinating. And the reason it's fascinating to me is because the way our world today would look at this text. I'm sure you've heard it said in many conversations, religious conversations anyway, that when you're talking about salvation by grace, they're right with you. I mean, they're soaking it up. They're saying, yeah, you know, we believe salvation by grace. We believe that Jesus accomplished redemption. We believe He obtained eternal life for His people. You know, they're right with you. And they just keep on and they're right with you. They're right with you. They're right with you. They're saying amen, 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 amen. And all of a sudden, but you have to believe. But you have to accept. It's like everything you just said and they agreed with, they just kind of nullified by that little three-letter conjunction, but it just kind of sets it all aside. And they might take a text like this, "Thy faith hath saved thee," and use this as a proof text. In fact, as you look at the story here, the context of this particular verse, you might think, well, this kind of leads a little credence to what they profess, what they believe, and what they teach. But I contend this evening that this text is not saying what some of our friends say it says. Okay? There is certainly a salvation under consideration here, and this salvation is a very real salvation. It is a very needful salvation to God's people who are dealing with sin in their lives. But this salvation that is under consideration is not teaching that faith brought about eternal life. Okay? Does everybody agree with that? And we're going to try to show you why here this evening. There's a lot more in this story than I can bring to you tonight. We spoke from this passage, this whole passage, back in October of last year. So I'm not going to go through verse by verse and give it all to you again tonight. I want to try to concentrate my remarks on verse 50 and maybe try to set this up just a little bit here. Okay, so we've got, let's talk about the woman here. This statement, by the way, is the Lord Jesus speaking to a woman. Now, this particular woman, we learn back in verse 37, according to the Scripture, this is what Luke says of this woman. She was a sinner. Okay, she was a sinner. When God says this about you, okay, that you were a sinner, you know, I mean, there's no getting around it. You're a sinner. And you just have to say amen. I that's what I am. Just like we said this morning when I was speaking about confessing sin. You know, confession is saying the same thing that God says. And when He says that we have sinned, we say, I've sinned. That's right. You know, that's justifying the Lord there. Anyway, here the Scripture says of this woman, she is a sinner. All right. And she is one who has apparently, according to the text here, she heard that Jesus was in Simon's house, that He sat at meat in Simon's house, which in itself is remarkable that Simon, a Pharisee, someone who, from what we gather from the narrative here, doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty obvious he doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ because he doesn't give Him any of those customary things that you would give a house guest. He doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't anoint his head. He doesn't, draw water. You know, all these kinds of things that you would give or do for your guests. He doesn't do any of these things. He doesn't do any of these things for the Lord. All right. And so it's pretty obvious he doesn't love the Lord. But he invited the Lord to come and eat supper with him, and the Lord came. Well, this woman, she learns that the Lord Jesus is there. And she immediately, I mean, it's like as soon as she knows that Jesus is there, she comes to where Jesus is at Simon's house. Now, I want to ask you a few questions. Why did this woman come? What does she know about Jesus? Okay, that prompted her to come to see the Lord Jesus. All right, I contend that she knew, she had some knowledge of who this man Jesus is. All right? As I was thinking about this past week, I thought, you know, what was it that brought her to the understanding that she had the forgiveness of sins? How does she know that? Remember the story here. Later on, the Lord tells Simon, he gives Simon a parable. He says, in the parable, there are two different debtors. There's one that owes 50 pence and another one 500 pence. And the Lord of those, or the creditor, neither one of them had anything to pay, he frankly forgave them both. That means he freely forgave them both. All right? He freely and graciously forgave them both their debts. And then he asked the question, who do you think is going to love most, the one who was forgiven little or the one that was forgiven much? And Simon answered correctly. He said, well, I suppose that the one who was forgiven much. And the Lord said, yes, you've rightly answered. And then he speaks about this woman, how that she loved much, and describes how she demonstrated that love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she wept at His feet, and she washed His feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, took a whole entire alabaster box of ointment, and anointed His feet, all right, kissed His feet. You know, all these acts of worship. I mean, she adored the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said of this woman that this woman has been forgiven much because she's loved much. All right, her love for the Lord, it was indicative that she had been forgiven much, and she knew that she was forgiven much. Do you see that? Because she knew that she had been forgiven much, she knew she was a sinner, and she knew that she had been forgiven the sin. Because of that knowledge, she loved her Lord. Amazing, amazing. And then we come to the place here where the Lord then tells, he looks at the woman and says, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. All right, so this woman, she already, before she comes, get that, before she comes to Simon's house to see the Lord, to worship at His feet, before she comes, she already understands that she has forgiveness. She loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that perhaps she had an understanding through what she heard of John the Baptist that this man Jesus was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. She saw in Jesus that he had taken her sin away. She didn't know the how. She did not know yet the how. Nevertheless, she was someone who knew that in Jesus Christ she had the forgiveness of sins. And I was thinking about this, this past week, and then just a little while ago as we were in the middle of the song service, I was made to remember the Pharisee and the publican who prayed. You remember that scene? How the publican, he just smote on his breast. He would not so much as look into heaven. And he just said, God, or Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Okay? That's all he could say in his prayer. And of course, you know, the Pharisee, he's feeling good about himself, you know, and he's all in his self-righteous attitude. And, you know, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, like this old publican over here, you know. And he starts reading off the list of his righteousnesses. And anyway, the Lord says of the two that the publican, he went home justified. All right? That man went home justified, meaning that he went home with the experience of justification. He wasn't justified in the sight of God because he prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went home justified because he knew that if there was any righteousness, if there was anything that was going to make him favorable in the sight of God, it was going to be God. Notice again the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. His only hope of righteousness, his only hope of forgiveness lie in God. Do you see that? That's where he trusted. That's what he trusted in. That's what his confidence was in the Lord. If there's going to be any righteousness, if there's going to be any acceptance of me in the sight of God, it's going to be from God Himself. Now, he didn't have any gospel knowledge. He didn't have knowledge of, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ and
and how he would accomplish redemption on the cross of Calvary and all that sort of thing. That was before then. But yet, this man went home justified because he saw that his only hope of righteousness, his only hope of forgiveness, lie in God. All right? You see that? This woman, her only hope of righteousness, her only hope of justification, her only hope of forgiveness lie in who? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. She's heard the testimony, you know, either from the very lips of John himself, John the Baptist, or through others who have related the things that John taught. She has heard the testimony of John concerning this man Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I believe that then she had the hope, she had the confidence that while her sins were great, they were more than the hairs of her head perhaps. She was a great, notorious sinner. Yet she knew that in Jesus the Christ, or that in this man Jesus, she had the forgiveness of sins. She saw Him indeed as the Lamb of God that taketh away her sin. Not just the sin of the world, okay, but her sin. And therefore, she was able to come to Him already with the knowledge and the experience to some degree of that forgiveness, of justification. Okay? And so, that's in a nutshell what the Lord says here in this 50th verse when He says, "Thy faith hath saved thee." Remember this morning we were saying how that when we sin and we rebel against God, our conscience condemns us for that action and how it gnaws on us. It won't let us rest. It continues to condemn that, and we try to make excuses for it and say, well, you know, I didn't have any choice in the matter, you know, or whatever. Or, you know, we try to sugarcoat it, whatever, you know, try to appease our conscience. The conscience says, no way, you know, this is sin. And it keeps on and on and on and on. Well, this woman here was being convicted of sin. Early on, you know, probably sometime shortly after regeneration, she already started to experience this condemnation. Because, see, when God borns us again, He writes His laws in our hearts and in our minds. And as a result of His writing His laws in our hearts and our minds, our conscience begins to condemn that which is wrong and to approve that which is right. So when we go about doing that which is wrong, our conscience, you know, is saying, nope, that ain't right, that ain't right, that ain't right. You're a sinner, you're doing wrong, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, and we just don't have any rest, don't have any peace, don't have any joy. And see, someone who comes freshly under the burden of sin, who begins to see themselves as a great sinner, you know, some have had very acute experiences of that condemnation when they, you know, they try their best to live right, to make themselves acceptable in the sight of God, and everything they do will not justify them. It will not make them acceptable unto God. Their conscience will not approve of it. Their conscience says, this is not acceptable. This is not right in the sight of God. This will not work in the sight of God. And so that individual has no rest. Could be, you've heard me explain before, you know, some accounts I've read of in days past, their experience is like it could be the brightest day outside, but in their soul it is black as night. It is so dark. They're under such a great burden of sin, under such heavy weight of conviction. But this woman, under that great weight of conviction, under that weight of condemnation, having this load of guilt, this iniquity that overwhelmed her, this woman was made to see that her hope of acceptance in the sight of God lie in the person of Jesus. She didn't know the how. She didn't know how he would accomplish this. She didn't know at this time that he would go to the cross and die and by his death forever take away the sin of his people.
But she did have the understanding, much like John the Baptist had the understanding, that this man, Jesus, takes away sin. And that's where her confidence lies. And so she comes to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord affirms that belief. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Go away from here. No longer under the guilt of your, of the sin. Go from here, and not allowing Satan to deceive you into thinking, you're just a vile wretch that's going to hell. Go in peace. Let me spend the next few minutes describing to you, and I'm borrowing heavily on the writing of Elder J.H. Oliphant. He describes for us the principle that is given to us in regeneration of faith. The principle of faith. Again, let me say this. Faith is not a condition for eternal life. All right? I think we all understand this. I believe that anyway. Brother Oliphant, he wrote this regarding faith that he says, quote, "While we believe that all men are in duty bound to believe in the being of a God and to believe what God has said in His Word, yet we believe that it is the result of God's grace that we look to Jesus for life, that we believe in Him as an all-sufficient Savior and receive Him as our righteousness." End quote. So he says, it's the duty of all humanity to believe that there is a God, and it is their duty to believe what God has said in His Word, yet it's only by the grace of God that we look to Jesus for life. And why is it that one would look to Jesus for life if they have the sense of death, that they have conviction, that they feel that they are under the wrath of God because of their sin? Why would they see themselves as a sinner? They would see themselves as a sinner because they have been made alive. Been made alive in Jesus Christ. And he says, by God's grace, we look to Jesus for life. We, by God's grace, believe in Him as an all-sufficient Savior. You see, an unregenerate is not going to look to Jesus as a Savior because in their opinion, they don't need saving. Right? They don't need saving. What do I need saving for? I'm all right. I'm no sinner. Anyway, and by His grace, we receive Him as our righteousness. We lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness, much like this woman did here. Faith, the kind of faith that this woman had, and the faith which every born-again child of God possesses, is a gift of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it is said there that God is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith, the faith that we possess, the faith that the born-again child of God possesses, is a result of divine power. We read Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says here, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." So, if our belief, our faith, rather, is a result of God's operation. You look at that text again. He says that "wherein ye also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God." That faith is an operation of God. It's the consequence of God's operation. Faith is a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. All right? You've got to have the Spirit before you can have the fruit. And part of that fruit is faith. So the Spirit of God must be in one before he has faith.
before he can lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ, before he sees the Lord Jesus Christ as an all-sufficient Savior, before he looks unto Jesus for life, before he lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as his righteousness, that the Spirit of God must be in him, capacitating him, if you will, to do just that. Faith does not produce the Spirit. Jason? Faith does not produce the Spirit. It's the Spirit that produces faith. All right? Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says this. Well, let me just read the whole verse. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God deals out this measure of faith. All right, so it is not this faith that we have, that we possess, by which, again, we lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. This faith, dear friends, is dealt to us. It's given to us of God. It is not a product of someone's teaching. Okay? It is not a product of someone's teaching. You can preach the gospel all day long, and it's not going to generate faith in a person. Faith is dealt not by the teaching of someone. Faith is dealt by God Himself. All right? And that is in the work of regeneration. It is said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. Amen? Without faith it is impossible to please Him. And it's also written in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now think about this. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Alright, so someone who's in the flesh, he's speaking about those who are unregenerate. They do not have the Spirit of God. They're not in the Spirit. They have not the Spirit. They possess not the Spirit. So they are in the flesh. They're unregenerate. Those in that state cannot please God. Those in that state have not faith. And so therefore, guess what? They cannot please God. You see that? A man that is not spiritual is yet in the flesh. He is unregenerate. He's not born again. And in this state he cannot please God. A man without faith cannot please God. And if it be said, as one said, that a man must do something to get faith, Oliphant says, he says, we reply, let him do what he will, he cannot please God. You see that? You say, all he's got to do is get faith. Well, he can't do anything to get it, right? Because he can't please God. Anyway, if ever any man did please God, it was after he had faith, right? It was after he had faith, because without faith he cannot please him. All right. Let me share this with you. Faith, according to Oliphant, is Christ in us. Faith is Christ in us. Let's listen. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, this word, the word substance, the Greek word that's translated substance in Hebrews 11 and 1, in Hebrews 1 3, it is translated person. Okay? In Hebrews 1 3, speaking of Christ, he is the express image of his person. Alright, so person here has reference to God. Christ is the express image of the person of God. Alright? So now when we look at that, we conclude that faith then is more than just a mere influence or belief. Person, again, refers to God in the text. Therefore, we conclude that substance refers to more than a mere influence. Do you see that? It's more than just a mere influence. There's something substantial about this. Alright? There's something more to it than just an influence, more than just belief. It has to be something more than that if it's going to be the substance.
The word substance is defined as anything that is set under as a support. Anything that is set under as a support. Faith is the substance or anything that is set under for support. It is substance of things hoped for. It is the support of the things hoped for. What is the support of the things hoped for? Is it mere belief? Is that what's holding it up? Is that what's holding up our hope? Is just our belief that it's going to be? Or is it Christ that is the substance of things hoped for? Do you see that? Isn't that good? Faith is the faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or rather, we should say Christ is the substance of things hoped for. He is the foundation. He is the bedrock. He is the very support. He is the very thing that we count on, that we stand on, that we might have this confidence that we can expect these things that we wait for, if you will. It is written that Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the ground for all our hopes. It is He that is our strength, and not just mere belief. My belief is not my strength, right? We believe that Christ is my strength. Isn't that right? I can do all things through my belief? No, that doesn't work, does it? I do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. All right. If we compare 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, which reads, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Now I want to ask you the question, who is it that is in you that's greater than he that is in the world? Who is the He in you? Who is it? It's Christ. Who, by the way, is He speaking of that's He in the world? Satan, that's right. All right, now listen to this. All right, we got that, right? It is Christ in us that is greater than he that's in the world. It is Christ in us that overcomes the world, right? All right, now listen to this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Is it our belief that overcomes the world? Or is it Christ in us that overcomes the world? Do you see that? So, in one verse is faith, and another verse is He that is in you. So here you got, what is it referring to? Faith is the substance, is the very support, is the understructure, is the foundation for all our hopes. It's not just our mere belief. It is Christ. Christ is our faith. He is the thing in us. Forgive me for saying thing there, but I don't know how else to say that. It is Christ in us that gives us the strength, that supports our hopes, that supports our confidence, that supports our expectation. So when we go back to the woman now, when he says to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee," who was it that saved her? Christ in her. Right? That sounds good? That sounds good to me. Sounds reasonable to me. It was Christ. It was Christ that saved her. Christ that saved her both temporally, right? And, you know, there's so much hubbub going on about, you know, this temporal salvation. You know, about salvation in time. And I believe that. I believe there's temporal salvations, right? You know, the Scripture teaches us in Acts chapter 2 about verse 40, to save yourselves from this untoward generation. But I contend, I wholeheartedly agree with Elder Steve Wilkinson when he said many years ago, about 1994 I believe it was, I heard him say this, that even that salvation takes the grace of God. Amen? It takes the grace of God to do that. So that even when it comes to the end of our lives, and we have been successful in saving ourselves from this untoward generation, we must confess that it was not me, but Christ in me. Amen?
It's Christ who gets all the glory and not me. Amen? Amen. Thy faith hath saved thee. May the Lord add His blessings.